2 Samuel 12, 2 Samuel 12, to give us some background and context. Thank you, Ray, for stepping in next week. Last week, when I was supposed to preach, I woke up with some vertigo for some reason, and it didn't go away by 7 o'clock, so I called Ray and said, "You're up," and he came through. Appreciate that, so hope that won't happen again. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word, we thank you that as we go through it this morning, we have a promise from you that it will minister to us. It will change us because it is living. We thank you, O Lord, as we looked upon, as we look at Psalm 51, that we will come to understand more and more your great love for us and what confession and repentance are. In Jesus' name, amen. So 2 weeks ago, when Ray preached on this passage from 2 Samuel chapter 12, we learned that we need to be wise about the power of sin. As David was tempted, all of us can fall as he did, that every person is sinful. We're also, even the king of Israel, chosen by God, is a sinful person, and we are. We're born in sin, as David will say in this psalm. And then we need to be killing sin or it will kill us. We need to be about putting sin to death because it is a powerful force and it still is there in our lives. Though you're saved, though the power of sin is broken, it's still powerful. And it's there in our lives. So we need to be killing it, putting it to death. And then we learn that God is gracious to forgive us our sins. So Ray ended with the verses from chapter 12 saying when Nathan confronts David about his sin with Bathsheba and says, "You are the man. You are the man that did this," as he confronts him with a story. And he goes on to say, Nathan speaking for the Lord says, I gave to you all that you have, and yet he uses the words, "You despised my word. You despised my word. You took this man's wife, and then you murdered him, and you even made other people conspire in that murder," verses 10 through 12. And he says, "For that reason, your kingdom will be taken away. It will not be a kingdom of peace. It will not be a kingdom of peace. You will pay for it," because sin has consequences. Sin has consequences. And then David admits, he says what? And this says in verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." He acknowledges it immediately. He's convicted, "I have sinned against the Lord." And David is in great grief, and he prays. And Nathan tells him that the Lord has told him, "I've put away your sin, and you will not die." Keep that in mind as we go through Psalm 51. It's an important words about David that he would not die when actually he should have died. So David is in grief, and he prays. He prays for the child. He's told that the child will not live, yet he prays. He's in deep grief. The child dies. Later on, he will take Bathsheba into his house as a wife to care for her. And somewhere in the middle of this, he pens Psalm 51. Somewhere with all this going on, he writes Psalm 51. And I think that though Psalm 23 may be one of our best loved psalms, we love to read Psalm 23, perhaps Psalm 51 is the one we read the most often. I wonder if it's the one that's mostly read. I know in my Bible, it seems to flop open to it. Because I'm always confessing my sin. But it's, again, Psalm 23 is loved by David. Psalm 51 is one of the most read. It's a psalm that doesn't really flow very smoothly. Because I think David wrote it in the midst of his grief as he was going up and down in emotion. So it doesn't break up into, you know, it doesn't flow as beautifully as his other psalms. So why is Psalm 51 here? Why is Psalm 51 here? Why study? Well, we learn about David, yes, but I think it's here to give us an example of what real confession and real repentance look like. You know, we can't look to Jesus for this example, as Al Martin points out. We can't look to Jesus as an example of confession and repentance because he never sinned. So we have other people in the Bible to teach us things because he never had to confess sin. But why is it important? Why is it important that you this morning, that you and I, that we understand what confession and repentance is? Don't we know what it is already? Well, maybe we do, but this is going to help us in that. Well, we need to understand it because we're told to repent and confess our sins. In Scripture, James 5:16, confess your sins one to another. So we're told that we need to confess our sins, that we need to repent of our sins, we need to change. We're told of those things. And so there's actually two confessions, two types of confession and repentance in the Bible. One was when you initially came to the Lord, you confessed Him as Savior. You believed in Him. And you repented. You turned from your own righteousness. You turned from what you either did or didn't believe to Him. So in a sense, that was one confession unto salvation and repentance unto salvation. And then there's the confession and repentance that we do every day. As in the same way, we confess what the Lord has said. You know what? I'm a sinner. Yep, it was a sin. I messed up. I ate the apple. I did all that. We confess that to Him. And then we repent. We turn from our own way and our own strength and turn to God and say, please help me in this. Help me to overcome this. We'll see this in this psalm. We acknowledge our sins and we turn to them. And also, I think this psalm is a good corrective for us because we can fall into one side or the other with confession and repentance. We can fall into legalism or easy believism. You know, the word is repentance, not penance. And penance is trying to work my way back to God or to God's favor by doing good works or either self-punishment. We come to the Lord, we confess our sin. Oh, I've got to earn my way back into your pleasure. I've got to earn my way back into your favor. You know, that's what they were doing. There's still religions today that, you know, they would beat themselves with whips and they still do it. Martin Luther, before he came to understand grace, he would whip himself with whips to do what? So he could mortify the flesh, so he could put it to death and punish himself for the thoughts that he would have or actions. That was penance. And we can follow that. We can do that too. Lord, you know, we think I've got to do this good work now. I've messed up, so I need to work harder. I need to do this for God. Well, yes, we do work harder for God, but not to gain His favor. So we can fall into legalism, or we can fall into easy believism. We can say the other way. We can go, I'm forgiven. You know, Richard stood up there and said, our sins, past, present, and future, are all forgiven. So I'm forgiven, so I can just do what I want. Can I? What does it matter if I sin? I'm forgiven. Jesus Christ paid for all my sins on the cross. So easy believism. I just believe in Christ. I can take advantage of grace. I can do exactly what Paul said not to do. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be, said the apostle. But we can look at it and say, well, I can continue in grace because I'm forgiven. So we can fall on either side, legalism or easy believism, if we don't understand what real confession and real repentance are about. Well, let's look at this. What are the ingredients of confession and repentance? What are the ingredients of confession and repentance? Well, first is an awareness and acknowledgement of sin. Again, now take your devices or your Bibles and flip back over. Go to the Psalm, flip to Psalm 51. We'll look at some of these verses. And as we go through this, this psalm is a great preparation for the Lord's table this morning. In verses 1 through 4, 9 times David uses the word me or my or I. David owns his sin. He owns his sin. There are no excuses. There are no excuses. The first step of ingredient in our confession and repentance is we own our sin. We acknowledge it. I did it. You know, David said, I did it. I did it all. I'm guilty. You know, contrast David. When Nathan comes to David and confronts him, David immediately says, yes, I sinned. I did it to me. But remember when Samuel confronts Saul? Think back to another king. When Samuel confronted Saul, Saul was supposed to do what? He was to, in 1 Samuel 15, he was to destroy the Amalekites, everything, down to their livestock. He was to annihilate them. He was to be God's judgment upon those people in the land of Canaan. He was to kill them all. But what did he do? Well, he didn't. He kept the king alive. King Agag kept him alive. Then he kept the sheep, the best livestock. And when confronted, he says, oh, I was just going to give them to the Lord. They were for God. You know, I was just doing that. He disobeyed God. He gave an excuse. He gave an excuse. And Samuel told him, God raised you up, and God will bring you down. Now he has rejected you. Think about Adam. When Adam was confronted with his sin, when God comes to him as an act of mercy to confront him with his sin, he could have wiped him out at that moment. But he's confronted by the Lord. He didn't confess his sin, does he? He didn't say, I did it all on me. All on me. No, what did he say? Men, do we do this? She did it. It's her fault. She took, she ate, she gave it to me, and I'm trying to keep my wife happy, so I ate it. Of course. And then he goes, he doesn't even, it's not just that he says it's Eve's fault, he says God, and he implies that it's God's fault too. Because this woman, as he says, this woman that you gave to me, you know, wow, have things changed in a few verses. Remember back in the last chapter, it was, wow, finally, someone for me. To this woman that you gave me, she caused me to sin. He's shifting the blame. He's blaming God. He's trying to blame God. We do that sometimes. Lord, you made me this way. You made me this way. How could I resist? You put me, Lord, in this situation. We blame shift to other people. We don't take responsibility for our own. You know, there's a lot of teaching today about personality types, conditions that you can blame your actions on. And I'm not saying they're not important. But let me say this. The tendency you have towards this or that may be shaped in part by an upbringing, an environment, and genetics and family. But when the moment comes, you still have the choice of whether to sin or not. Let me read that again. The tendency you have towards this or that may be shaped in part by upbringing and environment and genetics and family. But when the moment comes, you still have the choice of whether to sin or not. Now, an addict may be an addict, but at some point in the progress towards his addiction, he had a choice. And he had to think, if I continue down this road, this will happen. And we each have that choice too, in whether it's gross immorality or falling into grievous sin. At some point, each of us knows, if I go on in this, then this will happen. So let's keep that in mind. We have a choice to say no. We have a choice. That may be a long road back for someone who's traveled into sin. If you remember John Quasney, who came and spoke at our camp a few years ago, I heard John one time say, if you knew that the reason you yell at your children is because when you were born, the doctor dropped you on your head, what are you going to do about it today? If you knew that the reason you sin, the reason you yell at your children, is because the doctor dropped you on your head when you were born, well, then what are you going to do today? What are you going to do today? Because you have a choice. What are you going to do the next time you're tempted to yell at your kids? Blame it on the doctor dropping you out? Or are you going to just say, no, I'm not going to do this? That's the first step. Repentance begins with owning your sin and not giving in to an excuse. Repentance begins with owning your sin and not giving in to an excuse. Well, then second thing, we need to know the awareness of the nature of sin. David says in verses 3 and 4, against you and you only have I sinned. All sin is against God. All sin is ultimately against God. When Nathan came to me, he said, you despise the word of God. That's where he started his conviction. Leviticus 6 gives us a good example of this. I'm not going to go the whole thing. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, if anyone sins and commits a breach against faith against the Lord, see, he starts out, it's against the Lord. And then he says, here's the action. Yes, you deceived your neighbor. You cheated him on money through robbery. He was oppressed with his neighbor or has found something lost and lied about it. So he did all these things, but they were ultimately a sin against the Lord. And then he says, well, what are you going to do about it? And he shall bring to the priest as compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish. And he gives the offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty. So ultimately, our sin is against the Lord. It's against the Lord. So, and also we need to know the root of sin. The root of sin. David says, I was conceived in sin. In verse 5, I was conceived in sin. He's not saying my parents were committing sin when I was conceived in that act. But he says they were sinners too. They were sinners. And so their offspring are sinners. We sin, folks, because we're sinners. You sin because you're a sinner. That's why you sin. We're all born in sin. We call it original sin in theology, that all of us are born sinners with a sin nature. Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin ever dwells in us. Paul in Romans chapter 7 says what? Sin, seizing the opportunity, deceived me. Seizing the opportunity. It was there. And he gave it opportunity. He knew it was in there. So the root of sin is that we're sinners. And then David points out in verse 1, really, one of the greatest verses of the whole psalm, have mercy on me according to your steadfast love. According to your steadfast love. According to your covenantal love. You know, he says, Lord, your abundant mercy, says, you know, blot this out. That's his plea. That's his cry to the Lord. Because what? He has nowhere else to go. He has nowhere else to go. And neither do we. He has nowhere else to go. Isn't it interesting that for us, that the same God we've offended is the only place we can go to for forgiveness? Isn't that interesting? You ever thought about that? We're scared to go to God, yet we have to go to God. So the same God we've offended, the same holy and righteous God we've offended, is where we go for forgiveness. It's where we have to go for forgiveness. And we'll see a little later why David truly had to go. He had nowhere else to go. So he says, Lord, you are the covenant God, your steadfast love, your covenant love. Isn't it interesting again? Even our sin doesn't change the mercy of God for us. Even your sin doesn't change the mercy and love for God for you. Because he is unchangeable. Because he's unchangeable. His love can't change. Isn't that great? What a comfort. What a comfort when we just blow it. That God's love for us doesn't change at all. We don't need to stop coming to church until we get our life back right. No, we need to come to church. We need to be here. That's where we need to come as Christians. Some of you have friends who, they're not going to church right now because they've done this or that. Just tell them to get back to church. Tell them to get back to church. Forget their pride and get back to church. Well, what's the hope of our confession and repentance? The hope of our confession and repentance is really the restoration. Restoration of things that we've lost. Because sin takes things away. Sin destroys. Sin never delivers. It promises so much, doesn't it? That temptation promises so much. And it may be momentarily provide so much. But in the long run, it just takes away and destroys. Sin never delivers what it promises. We think it will, and that's what temptation is. We think it will. So he wants to restore the things that have been taken away. First he says, blot out my transgression, verses 1 and 9. You know, there's a record of sins written down, so to speak. There's a record of your sins written down somewhere. And David says, blot it out, Lord. Blot it out. So you don't see it. Pretty big ask. Pretty big ask for murder and adultery. But this is what the blood of Jesus does. Romans 4:7 says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. That's what the blood of Christ does. That's what we'll celebrate at the table this morning. He says, God, don't, you know, hide your face from my sins. Don't look upon them. Don't look upon them. Hide your face. Of course, nothing is hidden from the sight of God. He sees all things, but he's speaking figures. He says, Lord, just don't look upon them. Don't see them. Cover them up. Again, we see God's amazing forgiveness, that he doesn't look upon our sins. Again, a big ask here. A big ask. He's murdered. He's committed adultery. He's gone against everything. And yet he says, God overlooked these. Blot them out. And that's what Jesus did. Now Martin says, all things are known to God, and I can just tell him and he will forgive. Only a Christian can say this. No other religion provides for this. Only a Christian can tell his sins to God and be forgiven. How amazing is our faith. We walk under the all-seeing eye of God, and yet we can come to this same God and say, don't look upon what I've done. Don't look upon what I've done. Hide it in the blood of Jesus. How amazing is our salvation. Well, he wants to feel clean again. He feels dirty because sin makes us feel dirty, doesn't it? It makes us feel dirty all over. David uses there are two words to cleanse. He uses them both here, or to wash. So one's a superficial washing and one's a deep cleaning. So one is like the word wash, you wash your face, and the other is jump in the shower and get scrubbed off. Those are the two words. And he says, to wash me deeply. Wash me deeply. It's the picture of someone beating a cloth or beating, you know, clothes on a rock to force the water through. Cleanse me. That's what he wants. He says, wash me and then cleanse me, deep clean me, because he wants a deep cleaning. He wanted that to feel the Lord to scrub him thoroughly so that he feels clean again. He says, purge me with hyssop and I will be whiter than snow. Purge me with hyssop and I'll be whiter than snow. He's referring to the way the priest would come and take a branch of hyssop. It's kind of like a brush. And dip it in blood and sprinkle it on the ark. And sometimes you sprinkle it on the people to cleanse them from their sins. And when we take the cup this morning, that's what we're symbolizing. That's what Jesus was talking about. But the blood sacrifice said, cleanse me with this, from this, O Lord. You know, cleanse me of all my sins once and for all. And that's what he says, you're forgiven. So we're forgiven of our guilt for what we've done is gone. And the shame of what we've done, that's sometimes hard to deal with. If you're struggling with this, here's a book I just pulled off the shelf before I came. I've forgotten about it. A book called Whiter Than Snow by Paul Tripp, which really takes this psalm and opens it up for you even more if you're struggling. It's a good one. With guilt and shame, if you are, come talk to me. It'll eat you up in your Christian life. But Paul says, again, I want to feel clean again, and that's what we confess. That's what it does. So along these same lines, then he goes on. He says, create in me a clean heart. A clean heart. What is our heart? Our heart is the seat of all emotions and affections. And he says, make something new in me, Lord. Make something new. Create. Same word when God created the heavens and the earth. Make something new in me. Give me a heart that's set on you. A heart that's steadfast on you, a pure heart set on following you. One of David's problems was, I'm speculating here, that he had lost his steadfast heart. He had lost his steadfast heart. He wasn't really thinking about following God every day, and when the temptation came along, he fell. We call that backsliding. But he took his eye off God and he fell. But David wants God, he says, work deeply within me, change my heart. And give me a willing heart. Give me a desire to follow you. A desire to really follow you. He wants his Lord to work deeply in him and change his heart. That's why I think sometimes in confession, we need to take our time. We need to dwell there. I'm not saying dwell in the pity party. But maybe we need to dwell there sometimes to see the depth of our sin as we confess it to the Lord. To see how much our heart has turned away from him. So that he can change that. And then he goes on, cast me not away from your presence, Lord. He's saying, don't give up on me. To cast away is something, is to give up on it. You just throw it away, right? He says, Lord, don't give up on me. Don't give up on me. Don't push me to the side. So David felt the distance between him and God, obviously. He says, I deserve to be cast away, but don't do it. Please, O Lord, don't do it, but restore to me what? The joy of my salvation. Imagine the grief he was in as he lamented as he prayed for this child who would eventually die, as he thought about everything, as his sin just piled on him and piled on him and piled on him. Imagine the grief that he was in. His joy probably just vanished and disappeared because his sin had taken it away. He says, the bones which you have broken. I've never had a broken bone, but I know people who have, and it's very painful. But he says, there's pain in there. So sin has taken away his joy and replaced it with pain because it steals our joy, the willful sin in our lives. But he says, let me rejoice again. And isn't it interesting that confession restores joy? As we go before the Lord and tell him everything we've done, it restores the joy in our lives, kind of like the apple thing this morning. It restores personal relationships too. So it restores those things as we confess. It's pretty interesting. David had lost the will to obey, and he says, Lord, give me a spirit to obey. Give me a willing spirit. Nathan confronted him. You despise the word of the Lord. I'm sure David prayed, Lord, let me honor your word. Let me keep your word. Let me obey it. So David's asking the Lord to give me the desire to obey. We need that too. What is the position of confession and repentance? The position of confession and repentance. David here breaks for a second, and the first time he prays outside of himself, he prays, you know, Lord, this is pretty fascinating. So here's a man who's done all this, and then all of a sudden there's this verse, and yes, and now I'll teach transgressors my way, your ways. Now I'll teach others about you, that sinners may return to you. And it's a prayer for this lesson to be used in someone else's life. It's kind of as if he said, Lord, don't waste this. Let other people be able to look at my life and learn from me. I'm the king of Israel. I'm the king of Israel. I'm a person that the Lord has worked through in a mighty way, yet I have fallen so hard. But let other people look at me and learn what? That there's forgiveness, that there's restoration for me, that even a great man can fall, but God can forgive. And here we are today, aren't we? Isn't God using this in our lives? God answered his prayer. He's using this in our lives. Verse 14 is perhaps the heaviest of these verses. David acknowledges the severity of his sin. He says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, which was the deliberate shedding of blood. There was in the law, if you accidentally kill someone, there were sacrifices and restoration for that. But he says, forgive me of my blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. He hasn't used that word before. He hasn't called God that yet. It's the first time he's used it. He's appealing directly to God because according to Al Martin or some other commentators read, there was no sacrifice for adultery and murder. There wasn't a sacrifice for that. You were taken out and stoned. You were taken out and killed. So when he says, I would sacrifice that, if you want to sacrifice, I would do it, there wasn't one. Because he should have been put to death. He should have been put to death. He committed adultery. He can put to death for that. He committed murder. He should have been put to death. So who else can he appeal to? He has to appeal directly to God. That's the only route that he has because he can't go to the priest and make a sacrifice. So he has to appeal directly for God for his murder and adultery. And so he says, if there was an offering, I would give it. I would give it. But this is cold-blooded murder. And the penalty was death. Yet Nathan had told him, you shall not die. Already God's mercy was given to him. God had shown his mercy. So there's a principle here that true confession and repentance brings an understanding of and the feeling of the weight and horror of our sin. When we cry out to God, we may at first feel the distance our guilt puts between us and God. Then we feel the presence of God, the God of our salvation. Our faith grows in the context of prayers of confession, for there we meet God. It's not easy to get before the Lord and pour your heart out to him. And we feel guilty, we feel the weight. Yet then we feel his forgiveness. Then we understand what's represented here. How much we are forgiven, that we are restored, and it brings joy to us so we can get up from our knees joyful and happy. I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. So again, that confession, we need to confess. We need to confess our blood guiltiness before the Lord, because we're just like David. We have nowhere else to go. We have nowhere else to go. What God desires is not the blood of animals, but what? A broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. A broken heart, one that's broken to pieces. A contrite heart, one that's crushed down. He's saying, be honest before the Lord. Be honest before the Lord and contrite, just crushed. No excuses, nowhere else to go. But God, just forgive me. God, forgive me. There's nowhere else to go but God. But because David's heart is broken, he receives what? His cleansing. He receives restoration and restoration of a relationship in us too. He says, you will not despise. A broken and contrite heart, you will not despise. So it's a negative way of saying that the Lord takes delight in a broken and contrite heart. That's what he wants us to do. Because he looks at it and goes, you're suffering under your sin. He knows we're suffering under the burden of sin. And he wants us to come to him. He desires us to come to him, to confess our sins, to repent of them, so that he can restore us. He's not sitting up there going, oh, I can't believe you did that. He desires us to come to restore us, to restore us. This is the position of healing and forgiveness. God says, this is how you approach me, with a broken and contrite heart. In the system of sacrifices, the Lord spelled out how you approach him. And he spelled out how we approach him in confession and forgiveness. In confession and forgiveness. Before it was sacrifices pointing to Christ. Now we appeal directly to Christ. And David has one last thing to say to the Lord. I think in verses 18 and 19, some of you look at that. Do these verses even fit? But he knows that when the nation hears of his sin, when the nation hears of his sin, they know how their king committed murder and adultery, stole a man's wife, and they'll be shocked and saddened. But David was, he's the covenant king, and the fortunes of Jerusalem are kind of tied to him. And he's saying, Lord, do as you will, your good pleasure. But in spite of the sin of this king, build up your kingdom. Build up this city. Build up Jerusalem. And may it be a place of worship and offering to you. We see how the sin of one person affects me. So what have we learned? The ingredients of confession and repentance. We need to own it. We need to own it. We've sinned against the holy God. Our hope is to be restored what has been taken away. And our position is a broken and contrite heart, which leads to mercy. Which leads to mercy. David had no sacrifice that he could bring. You and I don't either, do we? There's nothing we can do. We're just like he was. As we come to the table this morning, one other thing, and we'll move to the table, but let's move to the New Testament quickly. One thing to say. In John chapter 8, this same God looked at an adulterous woman. She had nowhere else to go. She could have been stoned. And he says to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I. Neither do I condemn you. Go from now on and sin no more. There was no sacrifice that woman could do to pay for her sin. And there's nothing you and I can do, is there? As we come to the table of the Lord this morning, we praise him for what is represented here as we confess our sins and repent of them. Father, thank you that just as David, there was nothing we could do. And he appealed to you. And Lord Jesus, you knew there was nothing we could do. So we come before you to celebrate all that you have done for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.